Well, praise the Lord. Welcome to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk land this week? Good. How Judy said, praising God. Everybody's doing good, doing okay. Well, praise the Lord. I want to thank everybody for your concern and your prayers for me this week. I also had some people that listen off the web, don't get in the room much. They also wrote me an email me and said they're thinking about me and praying for me, so I appreciate that. I went Monday to the doctor's, and he sent me to get a CAT scan on my stomach, and they found out what it was. So I'm taking the necessary preparations, necessary steps to take care of it and alleviate it as much as possible. So I'm feeling pretty good right now. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Amen. Bill had a question up there. I didn't want to ignore it. I was waiting to see if anybody answered it. He said, where was that? It says, the terrible earthquake in Haiti is big news in Christendom. Was it or was it not a judgment of God, or was Satan responsible? Well, I don't know, but I think it's certainly what Jesus said would be in the last days, right? He says, be famine, pestilence, nation rise against nation, and earthquakes in diverse places. So we were certainly starting to see the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Whether God's the one doing it, or he's allowed Satan to do it, I really have no opinion on that right now. What do you think there, Bill? What's your opinion? Okay, I'm sorry. Looks like your mic's not working right. I really don't know if it's God's judgment or if it's that Satan did it, just allowed it. If anybody has any definite witness, I'm willing to listen and, you know, and see. I just don't myself know. I know it's what Jesus said is going to happen. There's going to be more of it. It's going to get worse. And that's all I know. Well, anybody else have anything before we start out on your mind or on your heart to share? Looks like Irma, Sister Irma, wants to share something. Okay, Irma, you got the mic. Go right ahead.
First, I want to say a little something to Joey Boy. I typed it in, but it didn't come up on the screen. I wanted to tell you, Joey, that my husband and I really enjoyed the gourmet coffee you sent to Dan. It was a very special treat, and I just want to say a big thank you. Now, Dan, your message last week, it was so gratifying to me. It took me back to the 50s and my life when I was saved, and it left me with such a grateful heart to God for all the false teachings he delivered me from. And I want to say your ministry has been the source of my coming out of much deception. I know God has chosen you for a watchman and to blow the trumpet in Zion to warn his people of Satan's schemes and encourage Christians to strive to be overcomers and a part of God's holy remnant. And I thank God for that. I have not fully attained to where I should be. I know that. But I thank God I'm not where I used to be. I'm praying for you and all of us that we conquer the goal that God has set before us. Love and prayers. Thank you, Dan.
All right. Praise the Lord. Good. Anybody else have anything they'd like to share or say off the bat here? Are you guys ready for some, learn a couple new songs this week? Okay. Hang on a second. Let me get my song thing open. I get some words up here for you. Okay. May we know thy salvation, O Lord. May we know thy salvation, O Lord, the glory of thy risen Son. Your healing power in us set free. Death no longer reigns. The fruit of thy life we may inherit, and in thy presence evermore remain. May we know thy salvation, O set free. The word of life in us made flesh. We are a new creation by thy Spirit. The law of sin and death no longer reigns. Thy life we may inherit, and in thy presence evermore remain. May we know thy salvation, O Lord, the glory of thy risen Son. Set free. The word of life in us made flesh. We are a new creation by thy Spirit. The law of sin and death no longer reigns. The fruit of thy life we may inherit, and in thy presence evermore remain. We are a new creation by thy Spirit. The law of sin and death no longer reigns. The fruit of thy life we may inherit, and in thy presence evermore remain. It's called We Come Together. We come together to love and praise our God. We come together to love and to be loved. We come together to heal and to be healed. Praise His name. Praise our God. We come together to love and to be loved. We come together to heal. And
come together to love and to be loved. We come together to heal and to be healed. Praise His name. Glory, hallelujah. Praise His holy name.
All righty, anybody have anything before we start? One more time. Well, today I would like to add something to my heart from last week, which I never got finished. And it was sort of sprung from that we were talking about the virgins the other week. And I got to thinking about this, you know, the concept of knowing the Lord, really knowing the Lord, being in Christ. So tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about knowing the Lord. It's pretty simple, but as it's defined in the scripture, because this aspect of our salvation is, I think, pretty much misunderstood, especially by fundamentalists. A long time ago, a verse of scripture jumped out at me, which began to open my eyes to just how deformed and how twisted our view of salvation is. It's the one in Hebrews where it says Jesus became, quote, the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey. Pardon me, let them obey him. You guys read that? Hebrews 5:9. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. It doesn't say Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to those who believe in him, or who trust in him, or who repent of their sins, or who accept his atonement. It says he's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Now, if you're a typical evangelical Christian, whenever you read that verse, it has to confuse you, because the whole idea of salvation being dependent upon your obedience as something you do, okay, obey him, that directly contradicts the very foundation of the Reformation gospel, which is today's gospel of grace. It especially contradicts the whole idea that Christianity is a all-in-one, take or leave, you know, all-or-nothing package deal. The only possible meaning the typical Christian can get out of that statement that Jesus is the author of salvation to those who obey him is that we have to obey God in the sense of obeying his command to believe and accept the gospel when it's presented to us. And of course, the ability to believe the gospel, to accept the gospel, that has to come from God to begin with, or anything else would be fall into the category of works. We can't obey to earn salvation. And according to them, we can't obey God in order to maintain our salvation either. If we do, we're trying to be saved by works. The only problem is the writer of Hebrews is not talking about our initial acceptance of the gospel. He's talking about our walk with the Lord after we've been regenerated, after we become a child of God. The Lord Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey, present tense, present reality, who are obeying him. Okay? Now, there's several ways to look at that passage, understand it, other than thinking it means initially accepting the gospel. One way you can view that scripture is that after we're forgiven and justified, after we're saved, we can end up unsaved or cut off from Christ through consistent and perpetual disobedience. Okay? Another way to look at that scripture is to view the term eternal salvation in the sense of full salvation, as opposed to partial salvation or initial salvation. Okay, I realize that the concept of full and partial salvation, that's non-existent in today's all-or-nothing package deal view of salvation. For most of today's Christians, salvation includes the whole package. Either you get the whole package or you don't get anything. You can't possibly receive like half the package. Okay, you can't possibly receive partial salvation. But this idea becomes hard to defend. You know, what they're preaching, the package deal, it becomes hard to defend when you read certain passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And that's why you never hear preachers preach sermons on these particular passages, usually. You know, for instance, I'm going to read about 6 or 8 of them here. 2 John 1:8 says, Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. James 1:21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end, that is the goal, receiving the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of them that draw back in the perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Philippians 3:8 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but for loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. Galatians 6:8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Okay? He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Timothy 6:12 and 19 says, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they, that is believers, may lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Talking to believers. Okay. Now, if salvation is an all or nothing proposition based solely on our belief and trust in God's Messiah, then why does the Apostle John warn those who are already saved that they need to be careful not to lose any of the things they have wrought? Have wrought, that means the things they have labored for, things they have worked for, so that they receive a full reward. Is it possible to receive only a partial reward? Well, some people, at least some people, when push comes to shove, they'll admit that Christians can lose some of the rewards, maybe even all of them. But have you ever heard anyone actually describe or list what rewards can be lost? Have you ever heard anybody actually list or describe the rewards of the Christian? See, I never know the answer to that question. It's no. I don't believe anybody has ever heard a religious leader list or describe which rewards can be lost. Because, you see, really, they're lying. When they say they believe we can lose our rewards, they're lying. They know they have to say that because the Bible clearly says we can lose them. And they'll be found obvious liars if they can go, oh, no, you can't lose any rewards. The Bible clearly says you can, different places. So they have to say, yes, they believe we can lose rewards. But they can't tell you which rewards can be lost because all the rewards listed in Scripture are already part of the package deal in their minds, you see. They absolutely do not believe it's possible to lose part of that package. According to them, either you get the whole package or you don't get any of it. All right? Now, if salvation is a package deal that's given to us by grace and we don't have to do anything but believe possible in order to get it, then why is the Apostle James telling people who have already been saved, who've already gotten the package, that their souls still need to be saved? Why is he telling Christians their souls still need to be saved? And even worse, why is he telling Christians their souls need to be saved not by faith, not by belief in the atonement, not by trust in Jesus, but by receiving the engrafted word? That's Christian teaching. The engrafted word is Christian teaching being brought into your life and you accepting it and it becomes yours and you start walking in it. That's a grafted word. It becomes alive into you and you start walking in it. That's how you're going to save your soul, according to James. All right, why is he saying that to Christians? If salvation is an all or nothing proposition based solely on our belief, then why is the Apostle Peter telling those who are already saved that the goal of their faith is the salvation of their souls? The goal of their faith is the salvation of their souls. Weren't their souls saved as a result of believing the gospel? I mean, weren't their souls saved as soon as they were forgiven, justified, and received the imputed righteousness of Christ? I thought having our souls saved was part of the package. I thought that's what salvation was. See, if we get the whole package by grace plus nothing, which is what all these people preach, grace plus nothing, then why did the writer of Hebrews tell Jewish believers that they must believe to the saving of the soul? They must believe to the saving of the soul. Didn't believing in the gospel save their souls? Well, if it did, then the writer of the Hebrews is just a little bit confused. Right? Why did that same writer tell those same Jewish believers that God is able to save them to the uttermost? He's able to save them to the uttermost. The phrase "to the uttermost" strongly implies that it's possible to be saved, but not to the uttermost. It implies degrees of salvation. And people blow over the implications of that passage all the time because their package deal mentality won't let them stop and consider what's actually being said there, okay? But we need to consider what's being said. He's speaking to those who are already forgiven, who are already justified, who already have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ accredited to their account. He says to these people, he says, hey, God's able to save you to the uttermost. That means they're not yet saved to the uttermost when he said that, or he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say God's able to save you to the uttermost if they're already saved to the uttermost. Okay? But he's informing them that God is able to save them to the uttermost if they obey him. If they obey him, okay? Well, is it possible that our souls, which is our mind, our emotions, our wills, our desires, and in general our personality, is not fully redeemed when we first believed? Is it possible we must believe to its saving? Is it possible we partially redeemed or not saved to the uttermost? Is it possible that believing the gospel isn't enough to transform the soul from the image of Adam to the image of Christ? Could it be that we also had to obey Jesus in order to have our souls or our personalities conformed to his image? See, if attaining the full image of Jesus is part of the package, and if we all get that package automatically when we die, or when we pass through the pearly gates, then why was the Apostle Paul trying to win, quote, win Christ before he died? I mean, before he died, okay? What in the world was he talking about when he said he wanted to win Christ anyway? What does it mean to win Christ? How do you win Christ? I thought it was all by grace, a free gift that can't be gained or lost by anything you do or fail to do. I mean, doesn't the very term win imply a contest? Doesn't the very term win imply labor and effort on your part? Doesn't that term carry with it the very opposite idea of free gift, which you do nothing to gain and you can't do anything to lose? You know, contemporary Christians who read that passage can't possibly have any idea, no idea whatsoever what Paul's talking about there, because his words go directly against everything they've ever been taught about salvation by grace. I guarantee you. Those words oppose the whole package deal concept. They oppose, directly oppose, the all-or-nothing view of redemption. Okay? Now, we know that when Paul said he was trying to win Christ, he wasn't talking about winning the forgiveness of Christ, because he already had the forgiveness of Christ. Nor was he talking about winning the justification of Christ, because he already was justified by faith. Nor was he talking about winning the imputed righteousness of Christ, because he was already covered legally with that righteousness because he repented of his sins and he was a Christian. The only way to understand that passage, the only thing that makes any sense, is that Paul was trying to win the full image of Christ. He was seeking full transformation into the Lord's image before he died. Okay? If your mind's open to the truth, I mean, it's very clear to understand. But, oh no! The grace people say, oh no, that's, no, no. The grace plus nothing crowd won't hand that. Nothing to do that. That can't be true, they'll say. You know, we're all going to bear the full image of Jesus when we get to heaven, because that's part of the package. See, that's what salvation is. And besides, you can't win something like that. To say you must win the image of Christ implies works on our part. It implies personal effort is necessary. You know, and that means we're trying to earn it. Okay. Well, sorry, that's precisely what it means. We must labor to win Christ. And if we do, we'll be rewarded with his full image. As it's time to wake up to smell the coffee. Just because package deal Christianity is the message that's being presented universally all over this planet right now, that doesn't make it true. Okay, the scripture never teaches all or nothing salvation. It never offers anyone a package deal. The reason Paul was trying to win Christ is precisely because he did not believe or teach the trash this grace plus nothing crowd teaches today. Okay, if he believed what they believed, he would have never been trying to win Christ before he died. He'll be doing the same thing they're doing. He would be living the same way they're living. They'd be teaching the same trash and the same lies they're teaching. See, the cry of Paul's heart and the thing that motivated him in all his work, everything he did, was that I might know him. Okay, that I might know him. That's the goal of every Christian life. It's the goal God has set before us. That's the race. Paul's race, your race, my race, the race of every true believer, is to fulfill God's plan for our personal transformation into his image, not later in heaven when we die or at the pre-tribulation rapture, or whatever, but in this life. You see, but because the scriptural doctrine of grace has been so perverted, very few of today's Christians realize that transformation into the image of Jesus is something that has to be apprehended. It must be apprehended, and it must be apprehended through much personal effort and struggle against sin, self, and Satan. Being born again and baptized in the Spirit does not win us Christ. Being endowed with gifts and ministries does not gain us Christ. Acquiring all knowledge and learning all spiritual mysteries will not make us like Jesus. Memorizing the Bible will not win us Christ. Being the world's greatest soul winner or evangelist will not win us Christ. It's very clear in that passage that Paul believed he had to attain what he was after. He had to win what he was after. He had to labor to win Christ. He never thought that he or anybody else would win Christ automatically by grace, by belief, by faith, or any of the rest of it.